Good morning, everyone. As Tom said, we're going to read and hear the account of Paul preaching to the Galatians in the city of Pisidian Antioch. It's a long reading, but it's good for us to hear because it brings us the story of when the gospel of Christ first came to bear on the lives of the Galatian church. So let's turn to the first reading in Acts chapter 13, verses 13 to 52, and that's found on page 1571, page 1571, Acts chapter 13, starting from verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors, but he made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you suppose I am? I'm not the one you are looking for. But there is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.' God raised him from the dead so that he would never be subject to decay. As God has said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is also stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Verse 36. Now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead will not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophet have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited him to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heap abuse on him. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stir up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expel them from the region. So they shook their dust off their feet as a warning to them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Our second reading is from Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. And that's found on page 1657, page 1657, Galatians chapter 1, starting from verse 1. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia. Verse 3. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion. and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Am I not trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preach is not of human origin. I do not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I receive it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. I went to Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus.
Isn't that enjoyable just to sit and read and hear God's word? We don't have to do anything. We don't have to talk. No dishes to do. Don't have to go and wash the car. Just sit and do nothing but hear God's word. It's immeasurably a blessing, dear friends, immeasurably. So thanks, Paul, for reading that account of Paul who went to the Galatian churches and preached the gospel. And all he did was open up the Old Testament and preach the gospel from the Old Testament. It's a brilliant sermon. And now he's writing to the Galatians, or about a year or two later. So Galatians' letter fits into that reading that Paul gave us, but about 2 years later. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And what a beautiful privilege it is to have the word of God in front of us. And we pray that it might not now be the preacher's words that we remember, but it might be your word that we remember. Please, through your inspired, inerrant, blessed word, speak to our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. What Paul's saying in the Galatian reading, so our passage is Galatians 1 and verses 6 to 9. It's the bit that starts with, "Hey guys, I'm astounded. I'm flabbergasted. I'm a little bit annoyed." That's how he starts, verse 6. Because what's happening here is you're accepting a gospel that is counterfeit. It's actually not the gospel anymore. Well, that's an interesting subject for us to consider. Is what is the gospel if it's a counterfeit gospel, and how do we recognize it? Really important for the Christian church today. The idea of counterfeit is shattering. I was gutted by it because I went to the US with all my US dollar notes and fanned them out like I like to do, those greenbacks, count them and count them again, and make sure I had enough meal money for a week. And I took out the $100 note, or so I thought, and I looked at it, full of promise. And I thought, oh, every meal this week is covered. You can go a long way if you eat carefully in the US. But I couldn't use it. It was just printed paper. I dare not use it as cash, or I'd be arrested for committing a federal offence. And I couldn't go up to the bank and say, can I please hand this in and exchange it, please? And what was really annoying about the counterfeit, I haven't got it, I destroyed it, by the way, but it was in this pack. I was ready to use it. What really annoys me is it's not just a devaluation. You know, I thought, could I sort of plead a case here and get at least $10 for it? You know, $100 counterfeit and give me something for a meal. No, absolutely zero, worth absolutely nothing. That's what these notes are. They're either the real worth or value, or they're a useless piece of green paper, 15 centimetre by 5 centimetre, with an attachment to it. That is, anyone caught peddling this stuff is going to be a common criminal, end up in prison. Which is why I thought I'd just destroy it and not even bring it back. I did not want to end up on Channel 7's border security, thank you. That's what I feared. And I think that's a really good picture of what Paul's saying here in verses 6 to 9 and why he's so astonished. I think it's a good picture. This counterfeit, or these greenbacks, as we call them, they're either worth real money to you or it's a useless piece of green paper with a terrible price if you're caught peddling it. So it is, says Paul, God's gracious rescue mission is of real worth and value to you, but if that gospel is altered, if it's added to with another burden, then it's useless. The gospel's either genuinely accepted by grace, through grace, because of grace, or if it's altered and amended and improved, it's useless, and those peddling it are declared to be under the curse of God. So just on these four verses, 6, 7, 8, 9 of Galatians 1, have that in front of you, it'd be really helpful. At times, Selwyn will put it on the screen for us. I want to throw three questions at this text. Let me put that away. Three questions at this text of Scripture, and then see how those questions help us on our way this Sunday morning. One, and they're obvious questions. I bet they're questions you'd like to know. One, what was it that shocked Paul so badly he used this strong language that he doesn't usually use? What was it? Secondly, how did this scandal come about after such a promising start that we read in Acts 13? What's happened between Acts 13 and Galatians 1? And then why is it so serious and so sad? So those three questions. What was it that shocked Paul? How did the scandal come about? And why is it so serious and so sad? So first of all, what was it that shocked Paul so badly? Mostly from verse 6. Let's read that verse once more. And I want you, when I just read it, I want you to identify who it is that's suffering the indignation undeservedly. Paul says, I'm astounded. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ. And you're turning elsewhere. Just in that first part of the sentence, look again at the people mentioned in that first line. First two lines. Who are the people mentioned? They're disguised because they've got pronouns instead of names. But see the people? Who's the I? The I is Paul the Apostle. Now he's saying he's astonished, but he's not the focus of attention of that verse. Do you think? I don't think so. Then he's also talking to the you. The you stands for the Galatian Christians. Now, they're missing out, but I don't think they're the center of attention either. Just keep reading. It's the third line of the text on the screen. Because you're so quickly deserting the one. He's the focus. It is Jesus Christ, the rescuer, who's now being deserted by those who are blessed by his rescue. The center of this shock is not Paul. There's plenty more to shock Paul in his journeys. He'll get over this shock. The Galatians will recover, but the one whose dignity has been assaulted, the one whose glory has been diminished, is the one who gave them his life. The shock that Paul suffered this day is that you're turning your back on Christ, having been rescued from death. I cannot believe, says Paul, that you're turning your back on your rescuer and desecrating his name. That's the key. I want this to really settle in our hearts. Do you remember last... Who remembers last week? All right, but I do because I wrote it. But do you remember the illustration I used last week? Cow's pier, perhaps? It's like the woman that you pulled out of the water at Cow's pier and you rescued her from drowning. And there she is, walking off back to her motel without even a thank you. But more than that, worse than that, she's now exercising her rights and she's suing you for chipped fingernails and a ruined hairstyle. Unthinkable. It's about rescued people and their view of the rescuer, the one who called them, the one who saved them. It's about their view of Christ. And clearly, this is not just a Galatian problem. And as long as we keep using that word, oh, this is the Galatian problem. As long as we keep using that, it sort of keeps it in the first century and it restricts it to those ungrateful Galatian congregations, and that's not us. Yeah, but let's think about that. How do you view Christ? And this is where we need last week's verse, verse 4, along with verse 6. Verse 4, remember, is the rescue mission. That here it is, the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. That's what he has done. He's rescued us. He's covered our sin. He's delivered us from the evil of this age. And now, verse 6, you're deserting that one? You're quickly deserting that very one who's given you a new start in life. And we need to ask ourselves if ever we're so close to that. So I'm just grateful for how Paul blurts it out. It's not always how he starts his letters. Philippians 1, he starts talking about those dear Christians at Philippi, and Colossians, those dear Christians at Colossae, and the Thessalonians. Well, he raves about the Thessalonians and their faith, hope and love. But here he's got something really he's got to clear up first. In every other letter, Paul goes on to pray for them and to praise them and thank God for them, but not quite here, not just yet. He comes directly to the point. Paul's upset. He's astonished at what's taking place among them. Now, Paul, this is why I asked Paul, sorry, this is why I asked our Paul to read Acts 13, because the Apostle Paul, not our Paul, the Apostle Paul is the founding pastor of these churches. He taught them and introduced them to the Saviour, the Rescuer. He taught them about the grace of Christ, and now they're beginning to desert Christ, and Paul is in pain. They're abandoning the true gospel. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting. It's like the AWOL expression in military terms, AWOL. They were in battle and now they're AWOL, absent without leave. Worse, they're defecting to the other side. That's how strong this word is. So what was this desertion? What shape did it take? Well, we're actually told, because if we had kept reading, if we had enough time to sit and read, then you have to get to chapter 15 of the book of Acts, and we're told exactly what it was. So just here, I've just turned to chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch, and they were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Is that the gospel of the rescuer who's rescued us from our sin by grace? And these brothers are saying, oh no, unless you're circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, they weren't denying that you must believe in Jesus for salvation, but they were saying, as well as that, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to celebrate the feast days, you've got to be obedient to the Old Testament laws, and that is your salvation. Which is a terrible burden to add. So you understand the effect of this, what they're actually saying. They're saying, friend, I'm glad, really glad you've come to Christ. Now let Moses finish what Jesus has done for you, which is almost unbelievable. Let your obedience finish the work that Jesus began. You've got to add works to the work of Christ. Can you see why Paul was livid and he uses this strong language in Galatians? What, says Paul, add to the finished work of Christ? Add human merit to the merit of Christ and his righteousness? What more can you add to than the righteousness of the perfect Saviour on your account? What more is demanded of you than to rest in the righteousness of Christ? And Paul's saying, no, the work of Christ is finished work. The gospel of Christ is a work of grace. Salvation is by grace alone. It's solely due to the call, the one who called you in grace. And so by this address, Paul's saying to the Galatians, think about it, friend. Does Christ Jesus need help to bring you through to glory? Think about that, reservoir-ian. Does Christ need help to bring you to glory? Or has he achieved everything necessary for you to be with him? Does the righteousness that Jesus transferred to your account, does that righteousness, does it wear off and so it needs topping up like we do with the wretched petrol tank of our car, always topping it up? No. The righteousness transaction is once for all when you're born again. You receive by grace his standing of righteousness. It's yours. Forever, unchallengeable, unremovable. It doesn't diminish. The righteousness of Christ on your name glows forever. And it doesn't need topping up. It doesn't need a freshen up. It doesn't need something to give it more sparkle. You don't need an improved version of righteousness. All of the above is what Paul was so astounded by, that Galatian Christians that he planted 2 years ago had kind of forgotten. They were being persuaded by so-called clever teachers of the law, But he was astounded that they didn't see through that. So it's all about this, and this is all the application as we go through. You can see the application, can't you? That sometimes we think that what we experienced when we were born again, when we first met Jesus, and we first understood that his death was for us, and that his righteousness came to our name, and our account was credited with righteousness, sometimes we think, well, we're not performing very well, and we need to top this up. We need to add. And then I'm sure God will be pleased with me. Do you understand that feeling? Do you ever sense that? That surely I'm not performing, and I need to add a bit more rigor, a bit more discipline, a bit more church going, a bit more religiosity, a bit more ritual, and then I can be sure that my righteousness is secure. And if I got run over by a bus down Edward Street going home from church, I think I'll make it. Is any of that a little bit familiar? Just sometimes. Then this is Paul's helpful here. He's trying to, I mean, in his blunt way, blunter than this preacher, that's what he's trying to get at, is no, no, no. Yes, we may not be travelling well, but the righteousness that's on your name and your account is as glorious and as sparkling and as sure and as complete as on the day that you first met Jesus. And it's never been diminished, and it never has to be added to. That's what was bugging Paul. And I just hope we can feel that. Feel why Paul was so bugged. Why? It wasn't him. It wasn't, oh, I've done all that work and I've travelled all those ways and I nearly got shipwrecked and I've put so much work into you guys and now you're letting me down. It's none of that, is it? It's not about him. It's about the one. It says you're so quickly deserting that one who called you, that one who rescued you. He's astounded by that, because the honour and dignity and the desert of Jesus is everything to Paul and should be to us. Don't diminish what Jesus has done in your life. Don't diminish that. We better move on. The second question was, how did this come about? Well, I've already actually answered that. After such a promising start, after that beautiful Old Testament sermon where Paul preached from Exodus to the end of the Old Testament and then pleaded with people to come to Jesus. It's a magnificent sermon. And many people came and believed. What is, I forget which verse it is in Acts 13, but one of those verses says, and after he finished preaching, the whole city came back to hear him preach more. Did you hear that? The whole city was alive. What a promise. And it came then, this scandal broke, because someone, verse 7, twisted the word of God and confused everybody. You see that in verse 7? Some people are throwing you into confusion and they're trying to pervert, which is a word for twisting. Yeah, perversion, twisting around the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, there's heaps of lesson in that. One of them is, dear Christian church, it's not a threat from the outside that we should be concerned about solely. You know, there's... It's not just that we should be concerned lest we become a persecuted church. I suppose that is but perhaps not in Australia so much, where a government wants to extinguish the church. It's not from the outside so much as inside the danger lurks. And here are people from in the church coming to preach to the church, and they're not actually denying that Jesus is the rescuer. That's the subtle thing. They're not actually denying faith ought to be to Jesus. They're actually adding to it. They're adding devotional life and spiritual practice to the work of Jesus. They're saying there's certain things you've got to do to finish what Jesus has started. That's the subtle difference. And they're adding enough just to confuse the people, throwing them into confusion. Meaning that the false teachers can often sound right enough, but what it does is it rattles the confidence of the Christian in Christ alone. It distorts the truth, not overtly, not throwing everything out, not throwing the Bible and burning it, keeping the Bible, but adding to it that leaves people with no gospel at all, says Paul. Paul's being blunt here. He wants to really get something across. He's saying, if you add your own private devotional works to the blood of Jesus, you've destroyed the gospel. So I want us to understand this subtlety of this scandal. They weren't denying that Jesus died and that he was sinless. They weren't denying that Jesus rose again from the dead. They weren't denying that Jesus is God. They weren't denying that you needed to believe Jesus. No evidence of any of that. But what we're saying is, oh, look, simply believing is not enough. You have to show God that you mean it. That's subtle, isn't it? And we hear this sometimes. We read it in Christian literature, and sometimes we hear it. That simply believing, yeah, believe, but that's not quite enough. You need to show God that you mean it, and then you can be secure. In other words, you're adding merit to the merit of Christ. He's taken your sin, delivered you from death, blessed you with a new birth, and you want to add, before you feel secure, you want to add your own merit. You see how unpalatable that is? And how it ends up not being the gospel at all. And I know it's natural. It's a very natural reaction. This is the way of the other great world religions. Let me offer something to you. Colin Bawa will take me in Malawi to places that he knows of that are sacred sites, and he'll show me a tree, and then down the base of the tree there's bits of bread and little trinkets and little things that have been offered to their African traditional religion god. Debbie's mum took me around Chennai, and every corner, every street corner in Chennai, there's a Hindu temple, and there are trinkets and coins and things being offered. It's the most natural thing in the world. If I offer God something, I'll be blessed, and I'll feel blessed, and I'll feel secure. It's a natural thing, but it's not the gospel of Christian faith. We cannot top up what Christ has done. We can't add merit to the merit of Christ. We can't add good works to the finished good work of Jesus. It's no gospel at all. Third question, why is this so serious? Why is he making a big deal? Is he making a big deal? Well, verses 8 and 9 tell us something about the big deal. Verse 8, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be anathema, is the Greek word, under God's curse. Verse 9, and as we've already said, so now again, if anybody's preaching to you another gospel other than what you accepted, let them be anathema, under God's curse. Why is this so serious and sad? It's because eternity can settle on this question. This is the apostle's final warning now to all who teach and preach that added gospel, that new improved OMO has got the added ingredient to clean your clothes, gospel. It's the final warning, and that is, there's actually God's curse falls on you should you be a peddler of that gospel. You see how wide it is? He says, look, if we stumble, we apostles, if we stumble and come with an added gospel, let me be accursed. If an angel from heaven comes and preaches, let that angel be accursed. Or if anyone comes and preaches you, let that person be accursed. Ever heard an angel preach? Well, maybe it can be extended to someone who appears to be angelic. Don't be dazzled by anyone who comes, even someone with splendor and eminence and fame who comes and brings a different gospel. Don't be persuaded. Because the honor of God is at stake. Because what Christ has done is sufficient. And anything that challenges the sufficiency of Christ is not the gospel at all. And eternal destiny is at stake. So a couple of things by way of application of this quite challenging passage of Scripture. It's a passage we didn't expect. We expected, dear Galatians, you're doing well, you're making progress, God bless you, amen. But no, no, no. So a couple of application questions. One is, and I think I've conveyed this sufficiently clearly, that the message of the gospel of saving faith in Jesus cannot be changed. It cannot be changed even slightly without being completely lost. It's like a vacuum. Think of what a vacuum is, a real vacuum, a scientifically measured vacuum. You can't have a vacuum with a little bit of air. You can't talk about a 90% vacuum. It doesn't make sense. You can't have an air-enriched vacuum. It doesn't make sense. It's either a complete vacuum or it's not a vacuum at all. So equally, the gospel message that you're saved by grace alone is either grace alone or it's nothing useful at all. If it's our own merit, we'll never produce enough. As soon as you add to the work of Christ, you lose the value of the work of Christ. That's the key thing that we're to take home. The moment you revise it, you reverse it. It's a Tim Keller takeaway that I liked. Any revision of the gospel is a reversal of the gospel. Second application is, we need to be aware how quickly error can slip in, even to our church. How quickly it can happen. Paul was there preaching grace. Not even 2 years had passed, and he has to write this to them. What does that tell you? 2 years. It tells you that very quickly a church that's on the money, that's on the gospel, it doesn't take much for that to slip. And we're a fair target here at St. Andrew's Presbyterian Reservoir or Presbyterian Church Victoria. We're a target of Satan's ploy to distract us from the true gospel. In fact, I would say this, that Satan wants to lure our church into error. He would be delighted to be able to do that. So learn to recognise what's false. That's one of the, I think, lessons that we've got to learn. We've got to grow up in Christ. I was going to say man up, but perhaps that doesn't, can't get away with that. Man up. Be adult. Be mature. Think these things through. Don't take things for granted, dear Christian. It's not beyond the possibility that a good evangelical, reform-thinking church congregation can slip. Arm yourself with God's word. Remember verse 7. There are two characteristics that show us something's amiss with our church teaching and understanding and our stand. There are two things. You see them in verse 7? One sign is that false teaching will throw the church into confusion. And the word confuse means agitate. There'll be trouble. Now, it's false teaching, you can begin to recognize that we're dealing with false teaching because there is confusing signals rippling through the congregation that troubles the congregation. It would inevitably be some troubling. The second thing, of course, is that it actually changes the gospel. It's actually, you can actually detect a perversion or a switching around of the gospel. So be alert. That's an application. I'm just throwing this out there. Beware of troubling teaching that changes the gospel, that moves away from grace alone. Look, whether it comes from a theological professor, or from your pastor, or from a visiting preacher during a vacancy, or if it comes from your much-loved, favoured online preacher, who up to now you think is as wonderful as an angel of God, still be discerning. Because this is shattering, counterfeit is shattering, and it's sad. This is the seriousness and sadness part of God's word. So this is, yes, it's a serious message I've been preaching today. It's got a serious tone to it. Why? Because God's word at this moment in this passage is pretty serious. And I'd be a stupid preacher to be amusing this morning if verses 6 to 9 are my text. This is not light and froth. And so as much as we love the apostolic teaching, we come under the apostolic authority, at times we must also have to love the apostolic seriousness. And that's what God's word is bringing us this morning, is apostolic seriousness and sadness that anyone can turn their back on the grace of God who has rescued us from sin. God be praised if we can learn that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the word of God. Please move in our heart to respond to your word. And please help us as a congregation collectively to respond to your word. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.